Hey, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. You can turn there with me if you'd like, and we're going to read that passage very quickly in just a minute. I want today to continue in our series on doctrine, on what we believe and why it matters, and I want to deal with an issue that is difficult, an issue that is divisive, an issue that probably could not be more immediately relevant and applicable. It is the issue of marriage and what God has said about it. And specifically, I want to address from God's perspective, from His Word, what He says about gay marriage. And that is a raging issue in our country. You cannot open a newspaper or click on a news site on the internet without seeing that issue. And yet God has a lot to say about that. He has a lot to say about the issue and about how we should interact with it as followers of Him. So stand with me if you would. We're going to read a couple of passages, one from Genesis chapter 2 and then one from Ephesians chapter 5. They will both be up on the screen. And then instead of me praying for us this morning, we're going to sing our prayer to God together before we dive in. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And then skipping to the other end of Scripture, to the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and what I am saying that it refers, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Hey, in case you've lived in a cave for the last 3 to 5 years, let me just say that this issue of marriage and how it is and will be defined in our country is the social issue of our day. Whether you believe it to be a civil rights issue or not, that is how it is being couched and contextualized, and the passion and the publicity and the fervor with which this issue is being dealt with seems to begin to rival what took place in the 50s and 60s and early 70s around the civil rights movement. And it's not going away anytime soon. I just don't think we're ever gonna see the day where it used to be like it used to be. Just consider these facts for a moment. Sometime over the next 4 to 8 weeks, it's very likely that the Supreme Court of this nation will hand down significant decisions about the Defense of Marriage Act that was passed in the mid-90s and about different laws that are being passed on state levels around this nation with respect to same-sex marriage. That's going to be a defining moment in the legal history of our nation. Just this last month, the first major sport athlete came out as being gay. His name was Jason Collins. He was a center for the New York Nets. And then just a couple of days later, the number one overall pick in the WNBA draft, a young lady by the name of Brittany Griner, who went to Baylor University, was selected number one overall, one of the best women basketball players in history so far, and she announced that she was gay as well. Just a little bit closer to home, there is a raging, ongoing lawsuit that's taking place just down the road in Richland with respect to Arlene's Flowers. So a Christian woman refused to provide floral arrangements for a gay couple that wanted for her to provide those services for their marriage, and she refused. She has since been sued, not so much by the couple, but by the state of Washington. And this is a global issue. I mean, this is showing up on news sites and telecasts in places like Germany. I mean, this is huge. This is not just localized. This is a worldwide thing. Less than a month ago, the governor of this state, Jay Inslee, proclaimed that May 7th in this state would be the International Day Against Homophobia and Transphobia. Let me read to you part of what he said. In Washington State, I encourage all citizens to join with me in an effort to create a safe and welcoming environment for all people, regardless of their sexual orientation or gender identity, and to unite in solidarity with countries around the world as we take a global step toward equality. This is our state. And again, in case you've been in a cave for the last 3 to 5 years, we live in the state in the Union that is farthest along on this so-called progressive spectrum or track. Literally, as I was putting final touches on this message this last week, my phone lit up with a news announcement that says Boy Scouts have just approved gay membership. All right. If this is not a relevant issue, I'm not sure what is. Okay, this is where we're at. And some of you right now are thinking to yourself, this is not the country I grew up in. This is not the state that I grew up in. And I would say to you respectfully, you're right. It's not. This country and this state are changing around this topic in ways that are nothing short of astounding. The social movement on this issue over the last 5 to 15 years is absolutely unprecedented in our nation's history. There has been a massive shift both in public policy as well as in public opinion. And so again, it's not the country you grew up in. I'm 33 years old, and I would say to you, it's not the country that I grew up in either. It's changed that quickly. So let me take this opportunity just to remind us as a church body and as followers of Christ, certainly myself included in this reminder, this is the country and the state and the time that God has sovereignly placed us on purpose. We're not here by accident. He has put us in this state, in this community, in this setting. And as troubling as all of this may be to many of us, please believe, because it's true, that God is not caught off guard by this. He didn't put us here by mistake. He planted us at this point in history and in this setting for such a time as this. And so I conclude from all of that that he intends for us to deal wisely with this issue. He has called us. He wants us to deal well with all that is going on around us. And so that's my goal this morning, is just to say, here's how I think that looks as we continue to deal with an issue that's not going away. In my personal opinion, I think the conversation has already been lost. That's what I think. I don't think we're going to win this argument in this nation or in the world for that matter. I'm not sure that the tide of public opinion is ever going to go back to the way it was a decade ago or half a century ago. I think we may have already lost the conversation. I believe there has been a tipping point again in the last decade where it's just swung so far this direction, it's going to be really hard, apart from a sovereign, miraculous work of God, to bring it back. And so our temptation, folks, for some, is to throw their hands up in the air and say, I'm done. I'm just going to isolate myself from this issue. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to turn my back. I'm going to put my head in the ground and just pretend that it's not there. And I would say to you, you already know this, that's not wise. That's not what we are called to do. That's not who we are called to be. For others, the temptation is not to throw their hands up, but to throw rocks at the other side and just to lob grenades and not ignore the issue, but engage it with anger and vitriol and emotion and just hope they can win a shouting match. And I hope you realize as well that that's completely unwise on the other side of the spectrum. That does no good. It grieves my heart when I see Christians just stand up in anger and shout and scream, not because they're being bold, but because you can tell when somebody is not just being bold, but they're being angry, and it's the anger of man. And God says that there's very little fruit that comes from that. Instead, I think there's a better way, not throwing up our hands, not throwing rocks, but instead knowing and understanding what God says about this, and then working very hard to be able to wisely and winsomely and truthfully and boldly address this topic. Not with anger, not with ignorance, but to have these conversations in such a way that Jesus is exalted. Do you believe that he wants to be lifted high even in this? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is his goal, I believe, whenever we face situations that are trying and difficult and we don't agree with. And that's my goal this morning, is to say, here's what I think that might look like. So what I want to do together is build a framework from God's truth whereby we can view this perspective. And again, address it wisely, winsomely, lovingly, but boldly as well. So let's start, again, by always just going back to God's Word. That's our benchmark. If you've been here for more than one Sunday, you know we're going to look to God's Word. We're going to look to Scripture and say, what has God said about this? So we read this earlier. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so from the very beginning of God's story, from the narrative he tells about us, God defines marriage as being between one man and one woman. Before he institutes governments, before he establishes the nation of Israel, before he calls his people to be the church in the New Testament, before any of these major institutions we see around the world, what's the first institution God creates? It's the family. It's a man and it's a woman. And within that marriage relationship, there is to be love and support. There is to be not just a contract, but a covenant. It is a commitment. There is to be physical and sexual intimacy. There is to be the location for procreation, having babies. I mean, all of that is contained within this marriage relationship that God came up with. God designed marriage for those things to happen uniquely in that context. Now, some might read this passage and hear the things that I just said and push back and say, okay, that doesn't even have the word marriage in it. So how are you drawing these lines? Well, let me point you to the words of Jesus as he quotes this passage in the New Testament. And I think here you see clearly that he puts it in the context of marriage. He's saying what God was talking about with Adam and Eve was marriage. And I draw that conclusion because he talks about divorce here. You can't divorce unless you're married. So hear the logic of Jesus. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So they're talking about marriage. What does Jesus use to address that? He answered, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so, again, from this passage and the one earlier in Genesis, we can conclude that marriage is God's invention. And he clearly says, Old Testament and New, it's between one man and one woman. And it is the only God-ordained relationship in which the most intimate act in marriage, the sexual act, is allowed. And it's a good gift from God. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but as Christians, we ought to have that theology, that sexual intimacy is a good gift from God when contained within the right context. It is a beautiful, amazing thing, and it is to be enjoyed only by those who are married biblically. Another passage you can draw this from, Hebrews chapter 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So that's talking about sexual union between a man and a wife. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So what I've just laid out for most of you here this morning is probably not anything new. You'd probably say, yeah, I've heard that. I agree with that. There's probably not a whole lot of people or hearts or ears here this morning saying, I've never come across that. But maybe for some, this is new. So let me just draw some very clear parameters based on what God has said. Marriage is God's invention. He came up with it, which means he has the right to say what it means and how it is to be applied and what it is and what it's not. He made it. He has that inherent right. Marriage is between one man and one woman, intended to be for one life. Divorce is always a tragedy whenever that happens. And marriage between one man and one woman is the only place that God says sexual intimacy is permitted and celebrated. All right, well, we believe those things around here. Now, me just saying that is incredibly unpopular in our culture. I realize that, but that's what God has said. He has the right to say that. We don't have the right to say, well, you need to change based on our social norms. We're going to vote on this. God is not beholden to our political polls. And so God says this, we believe that. We try to live that out here. We try to hold one another to this high standard. And so it's not hard, folks, to start connecting the dots and to figure out that much of what takes place in this world, in our culture, as it relates to relationships and sexual intimacy, falls well outside of these boundaries that God has ordained. And so, sex before marriage, God says, stop. It's not right. You're violating the picture that I've put in place. Don't do that. And if you are married and you're messing around with somebody who's not your spouse, God says, that's wrong. Stop. Don't do that. You're violating the picture that I've put in place. And certainly, this has heavy implication on the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage as well. So just a few passages, again, from God's Word, because that's our authority that we can look to help define these boundaries even more clearly. Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So God clearly says there that homosexual activity falls outside of what he has ordained, what he has called us to as human beings, and it's wrong. He calls it an abomination, not just a misstep, not just a trespass, but horribly, horribly wrong. New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We should not fall in the trap to think that this issue is a new issue. Paul writes about it here some 2,000 years ago, the issue with Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. It was prevalent then, a couple thousand years previous to Paul. This has always been an issue in humanity with respect to our relationships and our sexuality. Paul will write to Timothy a little bit later on. He'll say, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. So he's saying, here's what some sinful people look like. For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. You see violent people, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So he doesn't just say that the only indicator of sinfulness is your sexuality. He says that's certainly a part of it. And there's a lot of other things that sinful people who have not been rescued by Jesus continue to walk in. So if you take the Bible to be authoritative, and we do unashamedly, if you believe that it comes from God and that it speaks God's heart and will and plan to us, and we believe that, folks, this really becomes a fairly cut and dry issue. There's not a lot of gray area here when it comes to gay marriage or homosexuality. They are clearly defined as sin. God says, don't do that. Why? Because it falls outside of the healthy boundaries that he has wisely established. And yet, that's the easy part, folks. I mean, it's easy to look up a few verses and say, don't do that. And yet, I think that our part in this discussion ought to be a whole lot more developed than that. I believe with all my heart that as followers of Christ, as those who trust in the God who created marriage, the family, sexuality in the first place, we ought to have a better argument in this conversation than that's wrong, that's gross, don't do it, God said no. I think we will lose those conversations. We will not even have a conversation if those are the only bullets in our gun, so to speak. We've got to be better equipped than that. I think we should be able to articulate not just that gay marriage and homosexuality are wrong and that God calls them sin and that they fall outside of what he says is best, but also we ought to be able to highly and accurately and consistently articulate the value of marriage as God has established it and know why God thinks so highly of the marriage plan that he has put in place. And church, I think as Americans, as believers in America, we do a horrible job at this. I really think we do. I don't think we're very good at all of proclaiming what we're for. Right? If you ask the person on the street, describe a Christian, I've seen the stats. It's like seven or eight things that we're against. That's what we're known for. So it's great to say what you're against, but you need to know why you're against it, and you need to have an alternative. You need to be able to say there's something better. We need to be able to articulate, again, wisely and winsomely, that this is wrong, but God has given a better option. There's something else that we encourage you and call you toward. We need to be able to stand up and say, Jesus is better. Can I tell you about him? Can I tell you how he changes the way you look at these things? And folks, as followers of Christ in America, we are painfully slow and horribly inarticulate in doing that so many times. So what I want to do in the time that we have left this morning is try to do some of that and say, here's how we ought to have these conversations, I believe. I think that marriage is such an important issue in God's heart, and it ought to be in our day and time, because at its heart, in God's eyes, marriage is a gospel issue. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider again the passage that we read a little bit from. Paul writes to the Ephesian church. This is chapter 5, and he's talking about the home and husband and wife relationships. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then just a couple of verses later, the passage we read earlier, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage, and I want to make this point, from the very beginning, from the very first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said, Adam, let me introduce you to your bride, and God himself served as their pastor and performed that wedding ceremony. That very first marriage, from the very beginning, marriage has always been pointing to a greater truth. It has always been an image of a better picture to come. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that all of this marriage stuff refers to what? To the picture of Christ and his church, of Jesus coming to earth as a groom, courageous and loving and sacrificial and righteous, and gathering for himself, gathering to himself his bride, his church, his people. The New Testament is replete with this imagery. A people who would be his very own, a people whom he would love and they would love him in return. A people who he would serve by dying for them, and they would in turn serve him and submit to him. A people that he would give his life for, and they would live their lives for him. God says marriage is a picture of Jesus and his bride. It is a picture of the gospel. And so folks, good and godly marriages get this. Good and godly marriages paint, I think, one of the best pictures that we have as the church of what it means for Jesus to come and draw a people to himself. And so if you're here this morning and you're married or you're thinking about getting married, this applies to you. Husbands, the way that Jesus relates to his bride, the church, the way that he sacrifices and serves her, the way he loves her and leads her. Men, that becomes our benchmark. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So jewelry and chocolates and and flowers and gifts, those are nice. But a life laid down in sacrifice, being willing to give your very blood for your wife, that's what counts. Being willing to do things for her that you don't want to do. I mean, dishes and laundry and yard work and vacuuming and all that sort of stuff. Being willing to lead her spiritually. Being willing to wash her in the water of the Word and make sure that she's covered in prayer. That's our calling. All that Jesus does for His bride, we are to do for ours. Men, that's our calling. And wives, the way that the church is called to relate to Christ, that becomes your standard as well. How she is to honor and submit to Him, to love and support Him, gladly following His lead because she knows that He loves her and that He has her best intentions in mind. And so this submission thing can become a horribly thorny issue. But husbands, if you lead well, I would propose 99 times out of 100, your wife will want to follow you if you lead well. And usually they don't want to follow us because we don't lead well. That's the paradigm. That's the back and forth that we see here. So women, this is your standard. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so why is God so specific and protective when it comes to the issue of marriage? I believe with all my heart, it's because marriage points to the most important of all truths. The good news that Jesus came to this earth and He died for sinners and He gave His life and He served and He sacrificed and He led and He called a bride to Himself. He redeemed a people for Himself who are to love and serve and follow and honor and submit to Him. That's the picture of marriage, and God says, don't mess with that. It's too important. And so marriage is not just a sexual issue, and it's not just a social issue. It is a gospel issue. And as followers of Christ, as those redeemed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus, we need to see this, and we need to say there is no higher motive for us to hold marriage as sacred than the fact that it points most clearly to the person of Jesus Christ and His sovereign, gracious gospel work in this world. And so anything that damages that picture, anything that defames that, anything that moves outside of those boundaries or lessens that image, God is quick to say, don't do that. What's at stake is too important. It's not what I designed marriage for. That's not the purpose of sexual intimacy. You're misrepresenting me, and you need to stop. That's why God takes this so seriously. Not because He's some cosmic killjoy that says, well, I don't want you to have any fun in your life. He says, I have something better for you. I've designed this with purpose, design, intentionality. Use it for what it's intended for. It will be better for you and for everybody else around you if you see it in this way. And so folks, brothers and sisters, church, I want to encourage us to stand tall for truth on this issue. To stand for what God says is so important and is gospel-centered. But please don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because you're against something that's wrong, that somehow you're doing a good job of standing for what's right. I think those things can be very different at times. And I think that's borne out in the perception that we have, that Christians have in this culture. Now, am I saying that we just go around trying to people please? No, don't hear me say that. But we need to be wise and respectful and prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't just be known for what you're against. That's the easy part. Don't just object to things and walk around saying, that's wrong, that's unnatural, God says don't, that's gross. And that, again, you will not even get a voice in the conversation if that's your plan. Instead, please be able to clearly and lovingly say, there are reasons why we believe this. There are reasons why we object. There are reasons why we hold the biblical picture and standard of marriage in such high regard. And God designed marriage and intimacy in such a way that it paints a picture of Jesus and His church. Can I tell you of what Jesus has done in my life? Can I tell you why Jesus is better? and then use these opportunities. And folks, if you're talking with people in our culture at all, you will have opportunities to address this subject. Use those, not to win a shouting match, not to run away and stick your head in the ground, not to throw rocks, but to point people to Jesus. Paul says this is one of the clearest pictures we have of Jesus and his church. Use that, folks. Be wise in that way. If you're here today and you're 30 years old or younger, then it's very likely that this issue is not just one of facts and statistics and stories about other people. It is likely that this issue is personal for you, that you know someone who struggles with this, a friend, a family member, a classmate, a coworker. You know someone. You can see their face in your mind right now who would say, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, this is just how I am, this is just who I am. It is likely, is very likely, as uncomfortable as this will make some of you feel, it is very likely that there are numerous people in this church body who struggle with this issue, who either have wrestled with it in the past or are actively battling thoughts, temptations, feelings of homosexuality today. So let me suggest to you what I think is a biblical approach for dealing with the people that God is going to graciously bring into our lives and say, you help these people. You speak loving, wise, bold truth into their lives. So let me couch this in a first-person narrative. If somebody comes to me, not if, when someone comes to me, because it will happen, and says, I'm having these thoughts, these feelings, these emotions of same-sex attraction, what should I do? The first thing I would do as I'm praying for them, just understand that that's under and over and around everything is prayer. First thing I would do is listen. I would follow the counsel of James where he says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to what? Quick to listen. I would ask them to share honestly and openly. I would ask them to explain their perspective to me. And then I would, as best as I know how, by the grace of God, listen to them and seek to understand who they are. I would not treat them like a pariah. I would not treat them like a political issue. I would treat them as a person. I would treat them as someone who is a human being, who is made in the image of God, and who is sitting before me with legitimate struggles and issues in their heart and their mind. And folks, whether or not they want to have those struggles or don't, whether they're embracing them or resisting them, I would seek to remember that that person is made in the image of God. We talked about that last week. So that applies to this situation. And as such, they have tremendous, incredible value and worth in the eyes of the God who created them and who created you and who made me. And therefore, because of what God says about them, I owe them a whole lot of respect. And I owe them a tremendous amount of honor because of what God says about them, not because I agree or disagree with them on this issue. So I would start off by listening. I think we don't do that enough in this issue. And if you don't listen, you don't have an opportunity to have a conversation. I would then let them know that based on Scripture, I believe there is a very definitive and clear difference between temptation and between sin. I think we need to clearly define that difference. And we know that there's a difference between temptation and between sin because who was tempted? Jesus was tempted. But who did not sin? Jesus did not sin. Therefore, I conclude, you can be tempted and not sin. And I really believe, church, this is one of the huge mistakes that as followers of Christ we have made in this issue, in this conversation, is that we inappropriately and prematurely connect temptation with sin. And we say, if you're struggling with this, you're already down the road of sin. We say, if you are having homosexual temptations, then you are already in sin simply because you are struggling with those temptations. And I would just boldly but lovingly say to you, that's wrong. That's not biblical. You cannot find that in Scripture. We are all tempted. Would you agree? We are all enticed and invited to do things in our lives that we know God would call us not to do. Some of us are tempted by money, others by food. Some are attracted most acutely to power and authority. Some are drawn toward possessions and toward greed. We are all tempted. Let me be really honest with you. As your pastor, I would openly confess to you, and my wife would be fine if I said this in front of her, I am physically attracted to women who are not my wife. Can I be bold enough to say that to you? And men, would you agree that that happens all the time? I am attracted to women that are not my wife. When I'm at the gym in the morning and a beautiful woman walks by in a skimpy workout suit, I don't have to try and be attracted to her. I don't have to think about whether it would be nice to take a second or a third look. It happens in a heartbeat. It happens in a moment. I am tempted. I'm tempted to look upon a woman in lust. I'm tempted to look upon a woman who is not my wife in lust. I am tempted to look upon a woman who is made in the image of God as simply something to bring me pleasure. I am tempted to look upon a woman who is either someone else's wife or will be someone else's wife. I'm tempted. But is that initial temptation a sin? I would argue it's not. It's what I do after that that makes it sin or refusing sin. And we see this in James chapter 1 where he articulates this. Each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. So we have these desires. We're sinful. We're broken. We have a sinful, broken world around us. And we get tempted by these desires. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I would propose to you that temptation leads to sin when you marry temptation and desire and you don't squash it at the desire point. Temptation is not sin in and of itself. It's when you take temptation and you indulge it with desire and you keep on going. Then it conceives, brings sin, and it leads to death. So for me, at the gym in the morning, temptation leads to sin when I take a second look or a third look. Temptation would lead to sin when I anticipate seeing that girl the next day at the gym. Temptation would lead to sin if it goes beyond just mental things and I'm taking actions to pursue this woman who is not my wife. I'm not doing that. I just want you to know that. I'm just painting a picture of what this would look like. All right? The issue is not temptation. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted. The issue is, what do you do with the temptation? Do you acknowledge that it is tempting you towards something that is wicked? Do you pursue it and embrace it, or do you push it away and squash it? Do you feed it, or do you starve it? And so let me make a statement that will probably bother some of you, but I believe I stand on very firm biblical truth in saying this: homosexual temptation does not equal sin. It doesn't. It can't if Jesus was tempted and he did not sin. And think about the passage in Hebrews where it says he was tempted in every way just as we are. How does that apply to a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with homosexual tendencies? Do they look to Jesus and say, well, you wouldn't understand? No, Jesus would say, I've been tempted every way. Now, I don't know how that looks. I have no idea. I'm not making any presuppositions. I'm just saying homosexual temptation, like any other temptation, does not automatically equate to sin. It's what you do with that sin. Do you indulge it with desire? And so, church, it should not be a surprise to us that people are being tempted and wooed and swayed in the area of sexuality towards lifestyles and relationships that are against the plan that God put in place. We should not be shocked by this. Our enemy, Satan, hates Jesus. And he hates those who follow Jesus, us. And he hates any picture that points people to Jesus, which is most clearly what? Marriage. He hates marriage. And so he will seek to destroy it in any way possible. He will tempt men to look at pornography. and he will tempt women to do the same. And the rising tide in our culture is that those numbers are about the same, men and women. It's shocking. He will entice young adults to be sexually active before they're married. And he will entice married couples to be sexually active outside of marriage and to lust after other people. Satan will tempt husbands to neglect their wives. Why? Because that damages the picture. And he will tempt wives to rebel against their husbands. Why? Because that damages the picture. And he will tempt men to chase after men, and he will tempt women to chase after women. And all of those attack the picture of marriage that points to the image of Christ and his church. So again, the issue is not temptation. The issue is, what do we do with those temptations? Embrace and pursue, or resist and starve? We have to be the kind of people who submit to the authority of God on this word, on this truth, on this issue, and acknowledge what he says, that these things, homosexuality and misappropriation of our sexuality, they're sinful. But we need to come behind that and be able to say, we have a healer, and nothing is impossible for him, and he is mighty to save, and he alone can rescue. There's a reason we sang those songs this morning, that they all speak to this issue. And his name is Jesus, and marriage points to him. Can we tell you about him? That's how I would close that conversation with somebody, pointing to Jesus. This is a difficult issue. It is emotionally charged. It is politically volatile. It's personal for many people. It will increasingly become all of those things, and it's not going to go away anytime soon. And so we need to be the kind of people who know what we believe about this and are able to articulate that. Not just saying we're against something, but saying we are against that, but here's why. Because we're for something that's better. So let me close with just 10 parameters that I think are helpful just in thinking, praying through this over the last several weeks, that I think we ought to hold tightly to, and it will help us as we engage this issue. Number one, God's word is authoritative on this issue. That's where we look to. Even if you don't like what it says, or your friends or family or culture doesn't, we are beholden to his word. He's not beholden to us. That's our authority. Number two, in his word, God clearly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. We've talked about that. Number three, the model for biblical marriage clearly points to Christ and the church. We need to get, if we miss that, we miss one of the greatest truths that we can proclaim in this conversation. The reason we esteem marriage is because marriage points to Christ. Number four, any variation from this model that God has put forth in his word is sinful. Number five, these variations include, but would not be limited to, premarital sex, homosexual activity. Notice I didn't say homosexual temptation, I said activity. Okay, adultery, lust, etc. Number six, sexual temptation is not the same as sexual sin. I think saying that in conversations with people who are struggling with this is a wonderfully freeing thing. They think, and I believe, folks, some people have those temptations and don't want them. And some people have them and they enjoy them. Just like sometimes I have temptations and I don't want them. And sometimes I have temptations and I enjoy them. Okay, would you be honest enough to admit that in your own life as well? We need to be able to say this, that those two are not equated, temptation and sin. However, number seven, sexual temptation should be fought and resisted, because if embraced, it will lead to sin, which leads to death. Number eight, those who struggle with sexual temptation are real people. I want to encourage you, they shouldn't be pushed aside, shunned, or politicized. Look at them as a person, just as you would expect somebody to look at you as a person in a conversation. Number nine, the only answer to resisting and overcome temptation of any kind in our lives or anybody else's is the gospel of Jesus. So we need to point them to Christ. Number 10, you and I have been called to be carriers and ambassadors of this gospel. And what an awesome opportunity this issue is for doing that. So as we close, folks, I hope, Here's my dream. I hope that this would be a place where if someone this morning came here and they were not a follower of Christ and they were living in a homosexual lifestyle, I hope that they would be able to come here and they would be loved and they would be talked to and they would be valued as human beings. They would not be outcast or politicized, but instead, this would be a place where they could hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we hope that anybody who does not know Jesus Christ would be able to come here and be loved and be valued and see the gospel lived out and hear the gospel proclaimed. And we would do everything possible in this place, individually and collectively, to lift Jesus high and to say to them, as we do to every other person that comes here, Jesus died to redeem you. He died to forgive you. Nothing is impossible for him. Can we tell you about our Savior? He alone can change hearts. I hope that would be the... Would that be difficult for some? Yes. Is that a biblical approach? I believe it with all my heart. I hope that this would be a place where if a follower of Christ from this church family has either fallen into homosexual sin or is struggling with that, they're being heavily tempted in that area, that we as their brothers and sisters in Christ would lovingly and carefully and tenderly and truthfully come alongside them and say to them what God has said and speak truth into their lives and live out the gospel before them. And call upon them that those temptations do not equate to sin, but those temptations must be fought and resisted. They cannot be indulged in. And if they have given in to those temptations, the only appropriate response is to repent. And that Jesus welcomes repentant sinners, just as he does for all of us when we repent. And that we would be here as brothers and sisters in Christ, not at arm's length, not across the room, not saying, I don't know that person, but we would be there to walk with them through legitimate struggles that are in their lives. I hope that this would be a place where homosexual sins or any other kinds of sexual sins would not become some sort of scarlet letter where we say, that's unforgivable, you can't be among us anymore. If they have repented, you hear what I'm saying, there's a difference there. We would not shun people simply because they've fallen in this area. If they have repented, that we would say, praise God for his gracious work in your life. And we would be a people who hold God's word very high, proclaim his truth lovingly and boldly, value people because they are made in the image of God, and walk hand in hand with the Lord, step by step, saying, help us to deal well with a very, very, very hard issue. I don't know where you stand on this issue. It is very likely that some of you are really mad at me right now. I'm okay with that. It is very likely that some of you agree with me right now. I'm okay with that. It is very likely that some of you have a lot going on in your heads and I've raised a lot of issues and questions. I would love to speak with you more about this. But I wanted to raise this issue and say it's legitimate, it's real, it's not going away. Here's how the gospel speaks to this. Here's how we ought to engage this issue. And I want you to remember as we close, no matter where you stand on this issue, no matter how you're feeling right now, here are a few things I believe that put my heart at ease. God is still on his throne. That has not changed. Nor will it. And it does not matter what the majority of Americans or our political leaders decide. God's truth is not up for a vote. Okay, he's not watching CNN saying, where are the polls trending this week? That's not how it works. He has spoken and he means it. They can say whatever they want. God has already said what he has said. And so when people say they're redefining marriage, I would say, nobody has the right to redefine marriage. They can say whatever they want. God has defined marriage. So we just stand on that. Just stand on that. I'm not saying you put your head in the hole, but they can't redefine what God has said. And then in all of that, make sure that you're lifting Christ high. make sure that it doesn't become a I want to be right and I think they're wrong sort of thing. That's pride. It does not lead to good things. Make sure that you are engaging people well and you're wise and you're truthful and you're winsome and you're prayed up in this issue. Live in love in such a way, proclaim in such a way that Jesus is exalted, whether people agree with us or not. Let me pray for us. Father, a sensitive issue to be sure, one that requires much wisdom and much care, one that requires humility on our part and boldness in the right measure, one that because of all that, we are completely ill-equipped to handle on our own. So guide us, lead us. I pray that we would be a source and speaker of truth in this issue, but we would also be a source and those who live out your love. And those two are not mutually exclusive. So help us. God, I have no idea how you might choose to move upon people's hearts in response this morning. But I pray that they would respond, that they would pray, they would worship, they would obey, they would confess, they would intercede. Lord, I ask that if there be any here today who do not know you, who have not responded to Jesus Christ, that they would sense that you are calling them to you and they would respond to your calling, admitting their sin, asking for your forgiveness, following you as their Lord, surrendering to your authority. We love you, Lord. May you have your way, and we ask it in your name.